All right, Romans Redux. We've had this huge interruption. Who can tell me what Redux means? Yeah, that's fun. Nobody knows really what Redux means? Yeah, kind of. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. Yeah, it means brought back or revived. So we're going to revive Romans. Not that it was dead, but that we've been without it for a long time. And if you know where we left off, we finished Romans chapter 8. We began our study in Romans in March of 2019, a lot of months ago. We've covered a lot of ground, and we've worked through 8 chapters, and we're ready to start chapter 9. But because we've been out for so long, I thought we'd do a little Romans revival here and go back to the very beginning. So we're just going to use this morning as a catch-up, a reminder, so to speak, of this incredible book and what value it has for us, what value it has had for the Christian church. We talked about these things in that first time together in March of 2019. So in that sense, many of you have heard this already. If you look at your New Testament and you've got a list in the front of all the books, table of contents, so you could look at the order. Some of you memorized the New Testament. Who can tell me the books of the New Testament in order? Anybody can do that? Let's hear it. Well, there is an order to that, not a divine order. God didn't put the books together in an order, but the books were collected and were canonized, adopted by all churches everywhere as the very Word of God. And the grouping is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Gospels, right? So that's the Gospels. We have 4 different accounts of the life of Jesus. Then there is the history of the early church. That's the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, which is really Luke 2. Right? So Luke wrote a gospel, and then he wrote the continuing works of Jesus Christ would be how Luke would have titled it, but it's been historically called the Acts of the Apostles. And then the rest of your New Testament are the apostolic letters, the letters that were written by the various apostles for various purposes to various groups to defend the gospel accounts and to deposit into the church the regulae fide, the rule of faith that would guard and govern Christians throughout all the ages. Now, when you get to the apostolic letters then, right, comes right after Acts, you hit Romans. And the question has been asked many times, why is Romans first? Why is Romans listed first among the apostolic letters in the order of your Bible? Anybody know why it's first? The largest is a really good argument for why it's first. Actually, the short answer is we don't know why it's first, but that's a really good perspective, is that it's the largest letter. That's one reason that we might say it's first. What's another reason it might be first? Theological. Its content makes it first, and I would say that's kind of the path I would go down, and I'm going to give you some quotes from others in church history would say that it is first because of its preeminence, its treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not first because it was the first one written. That's not the case. So it's not a chronological firstness. But probably those two would be the largest camps of why it's first. One is it's the longest, but probably the premier reasoning that's given is because of the value that it has always presented to the Christian church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I would suggest to you that it's here in the first position because the church was given the wisdom by the Holy Ghost to realize that it is first in importance. So there's an argument that it's first because it's the most important. It's been put first from the very beginning. In fact, any listing of the New Testament books as the early church and the early church fathers began to defend why these were the very words of God that we now have as the canon of the New Testament. It was always in this first order. It's been recognized as the epistle. This is still Lloyd-Jones. It's been recognized as the epistle in which we are face to face with all the foundations of Scripture. All of what we would consider the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are covered, articulated, and treated most carefully in this single book, the book of Romans. In fact, that's how Nathan and I began this book, is this study of Romans. We didn't set out, Nathan and I, to teach Romans. We set out to teach the foundations of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And to do that, we needed a text. There are lots of books you can buy, but we all had one in our Bible, and so that's why we chose to teach Romans a couple of years ago, 2.5 years ago now, because it is a foundational account of all that we believe. Lloyd-Jones again. After we've been given in Acts an account of how the church was formed and established and spread, what is more natural than that the church is everywhere, should be reminded of the basic foundation truths upon which we must always stand. So that is Romans. That's why it has, it seems, this first place. And so many church fathers, I think we listed a dozen or more in that first class together, who would see their faith resting, springing from this book or the treatment of this book. In other words, commentaries written on this book. One of our oldest church fathers is Chrysostom, and this is what he wrote. I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter, and made of Him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. This is where he was, and he was almost repeated verbatim by Martin Luther many, many years later. That Luther would say, I had just completely annihilated myself and any hope, though he had been nurtured and trained in the what we would now refer to as the Roman Catholic Church. But he had no foundation. He had nowhere to stand. So Chrysostom said, I need it read to me. And he, history says, had it read to him twice every week. Not because he couldn't read, because he said, I need to hear it. I need to hear the book of Romans twice every week. And so it was read to him twice every week. And then again, as I mentioned already, Martin Luther, his famous testimony of his own life while he was teaching, actually, through the book of Psalms, he wrote, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This idea of the righteousness of God, which is a theme of Romans, and it captivated Martin Luther. Though I lived as a monk, he said, without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. You ever been there? You know, you just wrestle against God and His grace and His majesty and His holiness, and try as you might, you can't soothe your conscience. Nevertheless, he says, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place. That place of the righteousness of God is what he speaks of. Most ardently desiring to know what it was that Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there finally, Luther says, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And then he says, here I felt as though I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word. Righteousness of God. That is what changed Luther's life forever. And he would become, of course, one of the great bastions of the Reformation. But it goes on and on and on. The testimony of this book, it's really the testimony of the declaration of the righteousness of God that has, for all these years now, gripped people's hearts. But look at Romans 1:1, and you can kind of see how it begins. We won't belabor this in the detail that we did before, but it'll help us to catch back up to chapter 9. Paul signs the book at the beginning. That was normal. And he signs himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He is bound to Jesus. We have bondservant, a softer maybe interpretation of the word that's there, which is just the Greek word doulos. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I was called as an apostle and I was set apart. So this is Paul's really brief testimony. He would give a longer testimony a couple of times, and it's recorded in the book of Acts. Once when he stood before King Agrippa, he describes the whole event on the road to Damascus and the blinding light, and he falls off the horse and the Lord speaks, and off he goes to be commissioned as an apostle. But notice what he says he's actually set apart to do. You see it at the end of verse 1? The gospel of God. I was called by God to declare the good news, and it's important what he says there, the good news of God. We would typically in the Christian church talk about, and we have now for the last 3 weeks in particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So which is it, the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of God? Which is it? Both? Two different things? Same thing? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually looking for an answer. Which is it? Gospel of God or gospel of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Both. You would say yes, both. Why does he call it here the gospel of God? If it is, for instance, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how could you possibly call it the gospel of God? Unless, of course, from the very beginning, Paul wants you to know that Jesus Christ is God. Yeah, it's just one of those subtle but really, really profound reminders that any Christian believes Jesus Christ to be who he said he was, and he said he was the Son of God. And therefore, this gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach was the gospel of God. Notice verse 2, it was a gospel promised. God promised it. He promised it through his prophets. He promised it in the Bible. He promised it in this other canon, this Old Testament canon. The only Bible the Apostle Paul would have read was the Old Testament, right? He's not reading the New Testament. So this gospel of God, this gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach, he says, was promised through the prophets. God promised a gospel. Does that mean that all of these books of the Old Testament, the biggest part of your Bible, only exist to promise the New Testament? No, no. Because the gospel isn't words as much as the gospel is what? Jesus. This is the prophets promised Jesus. The prophets promised the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we declare. That's what Paul says he was commissioned, commanded even, to teach. He teaches, he preaches, he was set apart for the gospel of God. The same thing the prophets talked about. But why did we need Paul then to write a book or to preach a message that had already been preached, to declare something the Scripture had already declared? Well, he says that the promise through the prophets, verse 3, was about his son, and that he was actually born of the descendant of David, which of course the prophets had said would happen. Verse 4, that son was declared the Son of God with power. Now, if you stopped right there, you would say, when was Jesus declared to be the Son of God? Well, he was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. God spoke, "This is my son." And there are a couple other examples where God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my son. Listen to him." But this particularly is talking about the declaration of Christ as the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. God said when he raised Jesus from the dead in a way that God had never said it before, "This is my son." He has accomplished what I called him to accomplish. And what did he accomplish? We learned this morning, first hour. He took on all the wrath that you could ever be exposed to. He did that, and God said, "That's enough. I'm satisfied with that." He was our substitutionary atonement. He stepped in on our behalf. And God said, "That's my son," when he raised him from the dead. But notice also, the Spirit was there. He was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I think you might recount, some of you remember, though it was a long time ago. That is a really significant phrase because we're talking about death and Christ in the grave, and now this power moves to resurrect him. And when that happens, you have to carry yourself, in a sense. God wants us to go into that place. Nobody wants to go. Nobody wants to go into a grave. Nobody wants to think about death. Nobody wants to see anything good coming out of the rot and the decay. And what Paul is saying, when the Spirit of God moved that place where no one would go, that dark death of decay and rot becomes set apart. It becomes a holy place. It becomes a glorious place because the light of God's power resurrected His Son from the dead, Jesus Christ, who by that, Paul says, is now our Lord. And then we receive grace and apostleship from our Lord to bring about obedience to the faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you, those Christians in Rome, are called of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7 that He's writing to them in Rome. He calls them saints. He offers them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He began with the gospel, with His own testimony. But we asked in that first week, who is this guy? Who is this Paul? And it's never a bad thing to review a little bit of the biography of the Apostle Paul. Who was he? Who was Paul? Paul, we're first introduced to him as not Paul, but Saul, and that usually has something attached to it. Saul of Tarsus, that's where he was from. So he's a Jew, we learn later in his testimony, but he's raised a Greek. He's learned. We learn that he's educated. We learn that when his parents sent him off to Jerusalem, undoubtedly they sent him off the way some of you sent your kids off to school. Any of you send your kids off to school in the past few weeks? Look over there. Did you send them off to Jerusalem?
UK.
It's next best thing, right? No. So their daughter's off at UK. Maybe it's your younger children, sent them off to... You raised your hand over there. Did you raise your hand?
I sent one to the junior high.
To the junior high. Okay, so that's the idea. Paul was sent to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of the very best of the best of Jewish teachers. His name was Gamaliel, and he was trained there. So it's important as you think about the Apostle Paul here that you remember where he came from. Probably not wealthy, but certainly wealthy enough, of status enough, to he would later claim as the vitality of his Roman citizenship. He was free then. He was a freeman. By the way, that's huge because most of what history would tell us is that less than 30% of the people in the early Christian church were freemen. Most of them were in bondage, enslaved, and servitude in some manner. But not Paul. He was a free man. And he would later say, if you're a slave, be a good slave, but far better to be free, right? And you should assert that liberty where and when God might allow. So he was a free man of some status, enough to get an education on the road in Jerusalem. He was trained, and he ultimately would become a Pharisee, which we just, you know, your lip wiggles when you say Pharisee. But it really shouldn't, as you think about it, at least historically. These were the most learned of those in Israel, excepting maybe the scribes. The scribes were the lawyers. They were the legalese. So they would study these Old Testament scriptures. They know it back and forth. They could cite the case, right? They could say, this is where God said this. The Pharisees basically took those then legal interpretations of the scribes, and they were in charge of applying it into the people's lives. So they went from the truth of the text to the application of the text. They were all about the application, and they weren't very good at that. But what they were good at is trying to at least attain to what the law said, what the scribe said, God said. They would have been the most meticulous person you would ever meet. They would have been the most righteous person, as far as a human could measure it, that you would ever meet. And the Apostle Paul would later say, that was me, and I lived above reproach. I don't know of any charge you could lay against me. But he would also say, that new, born-again, humble Paul, I am not, by my own assessment, acquitted. I know that my heart is rotten, but I just want you to know what course I was established on. Now, here's a question for you. Why do you think Paul went to get an education? It's not a trick question. It's not a theological thing. Why do you think he went to get an education? Anybody here go to college? Why'd you go to college?
So you can get smarter.
You get smarter. But you advance yourself, right? Maybe you want to be this or be that. So just ordinary reasons why a person would get an education. Do you think God wanted Paul to get an education?
He did.
God wanted Paul to get an education. We know that because he got an education. But also we know that because the Apostle Paul says, I was set apart for this course. He sees God in his life. He sees God in his life now, here, before he saw God in his life. Because while he might have imagined God was in his life, he wouldn't have imagined. He would imagine, like a Jew, that God was fairly distant. Maybe one day he would come and deliver us with a Messiah, but he wasn't actively involved. It was up to me. It was up to my choices, and Paul would have thought that way. And I just want to challenge you, and we challenged you 2.5 years ago. The choices you make today, just in ordinary ways, do you see God in them? And it doesn't always end up in a theological degree or the salvation of your neighbor. It's just maybe so you can get a better job. Maybe so you can read. Maybe so you can understand. There are things that you do, choices that you make for your own reasons, for good reasons. But as Christians, we reflect on it and say, God was doing that. And here God sends him off to a school of higher learning, which was everything but godly, was everything but righteous. There was no righteousness. He was being taught by men who were, in Jesus' estimation, servants of the devil. He was being taught by men who were nothing but rattling bones. They were clean on the outside and rotten on the inside. But that's where God wanted Paul to go to school. That's where God wanted Paul to go learn. And then he began to apply his trade. He began to do what the Pharisees do. They would adjudicate. They would make judgments. They would exercise, with a tremendous amount of liberty given to them by the Romans, authority over the people of Israel. So Israel was in bondage not just to Romans, but to the Pharisees in large measure. And we see that throughout the Gospels. That was Paul. And one day he heard about this upstart rebellion, this Jesus man. And it seems he'd been handled, but people just kept talking about him. People kept following him. And Paul was convinced that those people were blasphemers. But this man presuming to be God himself could not have been anything other than Beelzebul. He was just the devil in human flesh. And he thought it was the best thing he could do to stop anybody else from being persuaded about this man Jesus. And he says, I did everything I could to stop it. I did everything I could to stop it in Jerusalem. I would arrest anyone under the authority of the Pharisees and with the approval of the Roman government. I would arrest them. I'd put them in prison. I'd ransack their houses. And then when they just wouldn't listen, inevitably we had to go to the highest order and we had to start killing them. I was there, he says, that day when they killed that one named Stephen. I watched. And he says, I gave my hearty approval. He might even have been the one that was carrying the summons that allowed it to happen. It's curious because we know that the Romans would not allow the Jews to execute capital punishment. That was the reservation of Pilate and of Herod even when Jesus was presented, and they said that's not what we do. But the Jews couldn't kill him without their approval, and ultimately they granted it. But now here they are seemingly passive about it. The Pharisees had convinced them that these Jesus followers were a threat. We thought we stamped it out, but we hadn't. It's growing. It's spreading even. And so we participated in that. And then he says in his testimony, I asked for some papers to carry this out, to essentially chase them down. So he started chasing them down in the surrounding communities. And he was on one of those pursuits to bring some more Christians back to Jerusalem, perhaps to even execute them, when Jesus Christ broke into his life. And Jesus Christ and God had been using Paul all along to bring him to that point. We should never forget, wherever you are in life, you should never forget, no matter the mistakes you've made, no matter the horrors you may have participated in, those secret sins, those public sins, the shaming things, when the mercy of Jesus Christ invades, you're going to realize God was there. God was there in ways mysterious, in ways unimaginable, but there he was, never condoning your sin, but taking the sinner by the hand and walking them to Jesus Christ. That's what God did for the Apostle Paul. And we don't ever want to forget that when we think about this man and now where he is writing this letter. And he says, I was commissioned by all that I had done from a baby on. God set me on this course. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord, but know this, God put you on that path not yesterday. Some of you may have in your heart this morning made a decision to say, I need to do something different. I need to think differently about God. I need to realize the severity of my sin and the price that my Lord paid. Maybe this morning you thought for the first time, I need to be saved by the grace of God. I don't want you to think that started today. No, there's a There's a thousand things happening to bring us to those moments. And God would have us to see that He was in it all the time. And that's why Paul says, I'm set apart for God's gospel. A gospel that He has been working since Genesis 3 when He appointed the curse against Satan himself, right? That proto-evangelism we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It's a really powerful thing to consider, this man being used in this way. One of the things that's helped me over the years is my former pastor, Dr. Young in Houston, Texas, would remind us regularly at the Lord's table. We sang about it this morning, this incredible unity. Nathan challenged us that this is where we come together. This is where we worship together. And that those that worship together admit their sin and plead Christ's mercy, and therefore we're drawn into fellowship. The Apostle Paul gave the instructions. Nathan referenced 1 Corinthians 14. Those are the Apostle Paul's words, and he's sharing what the Lord taught him. There he is presiding over that table, that place of unity, and there's almost no question. In some, if not most of the cities where he went, most of the churches where he stood, most of the places where he presided over that supper, that there were young men and women or children whose parents he had killed, whose parents' homes he had ransacked. And yet there they were together around that table of grace, being fed and nurtured by the wisdom imparted to Paul by the Holy Spirit. We can't get along because we don't like, you know, how many holes we got in our ears or colors on our arms or what is up with that deal? This is what God's grace does, and that's Paul's testimony. It is such an incredible testimony, such an incredible life that he lived. So I would just say this. I said this, and I highlighted it in my notes. I said this in March. Don't allow the thinking that all your natural abilities and your natural pursuits are in vain. Don't allow the thinking that God will prefer we fail, that His grace might prove the more powerful. In other words, don't think you have to live a life of weakened defeat in order that His grace would prove more powerful. Strive where you are. Strive to succeed. Strive to excel. Pursue those opportunities and responsibilities and pursue them with gusto. And God still will grant grace to you in an amazing way. Sometimes in the church, we just parade across the podiums, right? The person whose life was worse. The alcoholic and the drug addict who was miraculously delivered, and you sit in the pew and think, well, I guess I don't need that kind of grace. But you do. You do. We all do. Paul needed that kind of grace, despite all of his successes, which he would ultimately say were what? A pile of horse manure. That's all that stuff was. But it doesn't mean he wasted his time. God was building into him what he needed to have in order to be this incredible apostle of the gospel of God. So from start to finish, that's Paul's point in this letter. It's the gospel, right? That's what it's about. He goes to chapter 2, and we looked at it this morning, and he says, you're under the wrath of God. You need to repent. And it's a message of repentance. It's always a message of repentance. Even when he depicts the horrors of hell, he's calling you to repent. Who gave me the poem when we were done a while ago, first hour? Somebody came up and said, I have a poem. It was Russ. He said he heard a poem this week. Here was the poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. Repent. I got it right away, Russ. It took them a while. There's not a more beautiful poem than the call of someone you love to repent. Whether your life is rosy or blue, right? I'm not sure that was the point, but you got to repent. That's what Paul is saying. He gets to chapter 3 and he says the whole world is guilty. The Jews don't have an advantage. The idolater doesn't have an advantage. The irreligious doesn't have an advantage. They're all standing level at the foot of the cross, guilty, desperately in need of a Savior. That's Romans chapter 3 where he says there's none righteous, not even one. And he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He's like, God has been telling us all along. Can you hear God telling you now, today? You're not righteous. You're not good. You don't seek after God. Verse 18, you don't have any fear of God. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, how one might be justified. And Paul imagines, well, I wonder how we used to be justified. He doesn't start with how Eric might be justified. He doesn't even start with how he was justified. He starts with, well, how have people always been justified? Where do we first see justification, Paul says? And he takes us back to Abraham. And he says, Abraham wasn't justified by his works. Abraham was justified by his faith. Abraham wasn't justified because he was a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew. Abraham wasn't justified because he was circumcised. In fact, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. This is all the argument of chapter 4. Where does this justification idea come from? Paul's not saying, well, I made it up. Paul's not saying Jesus gave me a gospel he didn't give anybody else. No, he's saying this has always been the gospel. Men are justified by grace. It was never, Paul would say, about race. It was always about grace. It's always been about grace. That's Romans chapter 4, and he goes right into chapter 5 and says, this is what happens when you're justified, the results of justification. He takes us even back before that to Adam, where the sin entered in, and the hope that through one man, life might spring forth. That's his whole focus. Chapter 6, hey, wake up, believers. You've died to sin. You were there on the cross with Jesus. You don't have to live like this. Unless you feel shame going through chapter 6 and saying, but I still live like this. What's wrong with me? The Apostle Paul says, well, maybe you're just like me in chapter 7 because I still struggle with it too. I struggle with it justified. I know I'm justified, but I struggle with it. And he describes this incredible fight that's in his own life. Verse 18 of chapter 7, there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is my flesh. It's all wicked. It's not yet redeemed. I hope it one day will be, but it's not. So now, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. It's sin in my flesh. Verse 19, the good I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I just practice the evil I don't want to do. And if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it. It's sin in me. So here's the principle of all that. If you find my sentences hard to understand, he didn't say that, but Peter said that. Paul, your sentences are hard to understand. Well, here's what I mean, he says. There's a principle, verse 21. There's evil in me, even in the one that wants to do good. It's a wretched place to be, Paul would say. In fact, he says it in verse 24. I'm a wretched man. This is not, right, a path of gilded with lilies. This is a tough journey after you've been justified. In fact, Paul would say, we would say with him, that's when the battle really started. I mean, I might have struggled with the consequences of sin, but I wasn't struggling with the sin. That was easy. Now I'm struggling. Now I'm really fighting it. But this delivers me, verse 1 of chapter 8. I'm delivered in knowing there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. I don't identify with that sinful flesh. I identify with Christ. And he sent me a helper, chapter 8. He sent me the Spirit. And I have to set my mind on the Spirit. That's how I fight this battle. I can't set my mind on all the tragedy and the circumstances and my failures. I have to set my mind. That's a conscious, determined thought process. I have to train myself to think. And I have to think about the Holy Spirit. And by that, then, I don't live in bondage to the flesh. I live in service, bondage to the Spirit. And he produces in me righteousness. He actually is having effect, Paul says in chapter 8, on my mortal body. My mortal body is starting to live. Motivated inwardly, not outwardly. And while all creation groans with me, verse 22 of chapter 8, there is a hope in being saved, verse 24 of chapter 8. And always there's the Spirit, verse 26, who's helping us. Always the Spirit helping us. And then here's what we know together, Paul would say, all of us. Verse 28, we know God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love God. Paul writes, God causes all things to work together for good. You might be thinking about what you're going through now. That's one of those things. The cancer. The empty chairs this morning, numbering above 20 because there are families in this church suffering from COVID and the quarantines that it affects. And it spreads and spreads still today. Some hospitalized this week because of that. Maybe you're thinking about that and you'd say, what good's coming out of this? God's causing all of it to work for good. All of it. God causes all of it to work for good. He causes all of it. and he causes all of it to work for good. Both of those are in that sentence. But there's other things to think about, things that Paul was clearly thinking about in, when he wrote these words. That education, when I sat under the Jewish leaders who had completely turned out the light of the Word of God and had substituted it with the Word of men, God was using that in my life for good. When I trained myself in how I could mimic that and really turn off God's Word and turn on man's restrictions and legalism, and I pressed that down on all my friends and neighbors, look at me, I thank my God that I'm not like you. God was using that, Paul said. God was using that for good. When I broke into their homes, when I stole away their parents, God was using that for good. All those things working together for good. When I watched Stephen die as though I'd killed him myself, though I never lifted a stone, God was using that. God was using that. I would just challenge you, Christians, when you read that verse, that tremendous verse, that all things work together for good, that includes your past. That includes your path. And you got to see God in it. That brings you right here every week, can bring you there every moment of your day to the threshold of grace. And you say, all of that led to this. Now, Paul would say you need to walk through that threshold, right? There's another life on the other side of that. But don't discount your past. So, all things work together. He causes them to do that to everybody who loves God, to everybody who's called to His purpose. He knew you beforehand. He predestined all things to happen so that you would be conformed to the image of His Son, so that Christ would in fact be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants children so Christ can be counted only as the first one in the sense that we are His brothers and sisters. When He predestined those, He called them. And those that He called, He justified. And those He justifies, He will glorify. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. So that's Romans 1 through 8. And next week, we're now going to step into Romans 9. We did Romans 9, 10, and 11 in one sermon. Some of you slept through that one. Right? We did that just not too many weeks ago. All Israel will be saved. But now we're going to take it piece by piece. This phenomenal testimony of the grace of God through His chosen people and His intention to keep every promise He ever made to them. It's riveting that the Apostle Paul, called to the Gentiles, writing to Gentiles, primarily in Rome, would take three chapters to put all of the Christian faith into the context of his people Israel. It's got to be important. We're gonna do chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's going to take us a long time because we're going to allow it to inform another book in the Bible that we don't even know who wrote, though many would surmise it could have been, might even have been Paul. But we're going to let Romans 9, 10, and 11 inform our understanding of the book of Hebrews. So this is going to kind of become a Romans-Hebrews hybrid here. Because where Paul shines three chapters on it, the writer of Hebrews shines a whole book of chapters on it, this God working through His people Israel. And all of it, we're told, by the writer of Hebrews, was for us. He did it for our instruction. All right, so you might be reading ahead, book of Hebrews, Romans chapter 9. We'll get started next week.